We need to understand what this church is that Christ has joined us to. We need to understand who built it. And then we need to understand why we should be committed to it. Committed to it in a way that I think is unfamiliar with most professing Christians. But that we need so desperately to learn. That's what we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks. What the church is and why we should be committed to it. Fiercely loyal to the church of Christ. That word church, it comes from the Greek ecclesia. And used in the scriptures, it means the chosen assembly of believers. The chosen assembly of believers. The gathering together of the people who have been chosen by God and believe in the Christ of God. This term is speaking of the entirety of believers, or what we would refer to as the universal church. And beloved, I believe in the universal church. The fullness of the body of believers globally and for all time. And there have been many times that I've talked to people throughout the years about this universal church. And most often, those conversations that I've had about the universal church, the context has been that they have rejected the local church or are downplaying the importance of the local church in favor of what they term to be the universal church. And I think that that's wrong. The universal church of Jesus is a reality, and that reality is expressed in the lives of God's people through the establishing and worship in the local church. The local church is where the people of God find their lives. It's where they express their worship to God. It's where they find fellowship and community in believing in believers. But if you believe that the universal church somehow trumps the local church and that you can forsake the local church for the universal church, then I've got some questions that I want to ask you that you need to answer before you take that view and before you walk away from a local church. First of all, the scriptures tell us that the church is to meet together regularly. Where is the assembly of the universal church meeting these days? Where do they gather? Yeah, they gather in local churches. Or will you tell me that there's some other place where the fullness of the body of Christ globally meets together weekly to worship God? Maybe you do it online. I don't know. I just know that if online is your answer to a question like that, I remember times when I was sitting all the way around the other side of the world and I would get to FaceTime my wife. That was a poor substitute for being with my wife face to face. I could hear her, she could hear me, but I couldn't touch her. It's a poor substitute. Secondly, Scripture tells us that we're given pastors and teachers to instruct the church. So who is the pastor of this universal church that is talked about? Who pastors it? Where are the elders that oversee it? Where are the deacons that serve among it? Thirdly, the scriptures tell us that the believer is gifted to serve, to edify the church using the gifts that God has given through the Holy Spirit. How does this happen if there is no assembly and no gathering together to worship? How do you serve your fellow Christian? And the reason there's no answer to those questions is because those happen. Those things happen in the context of the local church, right here in this assembly. Among you, Grace Life Church. The universal church, which is a term to refer to the entirety of believers globally for all times, expressed and lived out in the life of the Christian within the local church. That's where we meet. That's where we worship. That's where we serve. That's where we exercise our gift. That's where we are instructed and taught and served by our pastors and our deacons. That's where it happens. The local church is where our Christian life finds its expression and growth. You cannot have a healthy, growing Christian without a faithful, biblical, local church and faithful attendance and service to that same local church by the Christian. That's what scriptures teach us. Clearly, they teach us that. I mean, think about it. All the epistles that are in your Bible were written to local churches. And those that were written to individuals were written to men who were in prominent positions within the local church. All of them. And why is that? You ever wondered why? Because that's how God deals with His people. That's how He has chosen to interact with His people. We need to understand this because it is so vitally important to us, to the health of our spiritual lives. For you to have a proper view of what the Church of Christ is healthy for you, and it's a place of safety and growth for you. And way too many in our day and time have a nonchalant, trivial view of the local church. Most of them say you can just take it or leave it. And sadly, that's the case in many professing Christians. We believe church to be some kind of a social club that has no binding rules for our life and allows whoever wants to come and go as they please. Most believe even that the ordinances that are given to the church for the growth and benefit of the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are so common that anyone can partake in them at any time they want to. And church after church across this land practice that very belief. Anybody can walk through the doors and take communion with the church. Anybody can walk through the doors and say, I'm a believer, can I be baptized? And we'll throw them in a pot of water and pull them out and declare them baptized. Baptized to what? What does that have to do with anything? We think it's good and we applaud it. Because we don't understand what baptism is. And if you don't believe me, then go and explain the way that we do it here within Grace Life Church to someone outside of the church and see how they react. See how they react whenever you say our communion is closed to members only. See how they react when you tell them we only baptize people into membership of the local church. They'll look at you like you got a third eye on your forehead. But beloved, these are sacred things that are for those who are in Christ alone, just as the local church is a sacred place for Christ's followers. Listen to me. The church is not a refuge for unrepentant sinners to be comforted and affirmed in their sins. It's a gathering together of repentant sinners so that they may worship God, be strengthened and encouraged in their faith, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and edify one another through the gifting and graces that they have been given in Jesus Christ. It's not for worldly wicked goats, it's for the sheep that belong to the great shepherd. That's why the church exists. And listen, I know somebody will always come to me and say, well, isn't it good to bring unbelievers in to the church? Yes. But for the simple fact that unbelievers can be converted to Christ through the gospel preached from the pulpit. But don't be surprised when you ask an unbeliever to come to church with you and they come here and they don't feel like they belong, they don't fit in, and they just can't quite connect with anything. They can't because they're unbelievers, they're not in Christ, and this is not their place. The church is an exclusively Christian organization. And as I said earlier, we don't esteem this local church as we ought because we just don't understand how important the church really is. I don't think we get that. I don't think we get that the church is an exclusively Christian organization. And whenever we invite unbelieving friends in and they just don't fit in, then we tend to blame the church for that. Well, I brought my friend with me and they just didn't get anything out of it. Well, they're not going to get anything out of it because they're an unbeliever and they're separated from Christ because of their sins. What they need to get something out of the local church service is to repent, turn from their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. And until they do that, they will not get anything out of the local church. And I want you to remember this, that of all the ministries and Christian organizations that exist in our world, there was only one institution that was established by Jesus Christ. One, only one that He promised to grow, and only one that gets His blessing, His strength, and the authority that He has given it in that commission, and that is the church. So what is this church? How do we describe it? And I think, as I was thinking about that question, and I was mulling it over in my mind and searching the scriptures, I came to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I think that this is a beautiful description of what the church is. I think it will help us understand why this church is beautiful and why it should be so important to our lives. So what is it that makes it so important and special? Well, I took six things out of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 that I think will help us understand just what this church is and just what this church's mission is in this world. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list, and it's not a traditional exposition per se of this passage, but I believe that looking at these six elements of what makes a church up will help us understand the importance and the gloriousness of this church. And my prayer is that we will begin to esteem her as she ought to be esteemed. And my first point is this, that the church is a chosen race, a chosen family of people. The word yainos, ecclesia, the term yainos ecclesia is used here. And ecclesia, as we have said, means the chosen assembly of believers. And yainos is translated as a people who share the same genetic stock. So it means a family. Or a kinship by birth, literally. A church is a people chosen by God, gathered together, who have been given in Christ the status of a family. The status of a family. This truth flies in the face of a modern movements like the social justice gospel that's infiltrating the church in this country. And this teaching tells us that there's only one unforgivable sin in the church, and that's the fact that you're a white person. That if you're not a white person, you're a holy person and more esteemed than those who are not as dark-skinned as you. And I only mention this because this is the going rage among churches across the nation nowadays. You need to be aware of it so that you recognize it, so that you can steer clear of it. And I know that that's a very raw definition of what this movement is, but it needs to be seen for what it is. It's a teaching that separates the people of God into physical, earthly characteristics, focuses on division rather than unity, and most importantly, it makes the work and words of Jesus Christ null and void in lieu of the color of your skin and the sins of your ancestors. There's no forgiveness of sins in this movement. There's no redemption. There's no reconciliation. And there is no chance of ever getting any of those things. And because of such, there's no unity and no biblical truth. Only a twisting of scriptures to fit personal agendas and twisted, wicked ideals of the heart. Only the teaching that shows preference to certain people we deem as better, dark-skinned people, that's no longer a sin. And casting aside and demeaning those that we deem as lesser people, lighter-skinned people, and we've declared that virtuous. They have, rather. It's made the cross of Christ meaningless because of the color of your skin. And the color of your skin is what determines the degree of Christ's atonement for you. It is absolutely wicked. And it is blasphemous heresy. Blasphemous heresy. Scripture is clear that when we come to Christ, we are found in Him. And in Him, our sins are forgiven. In Him, we are made one. Ephesians teaches that the dividing wall, that wall of separation between ethnicities, has been broken down. And we are now one people in Christ. We have been born again in Him to a new hope, a new life, and a new people. There is no more separation based on race. Not in the Church of Christ. No more. And I agree with what Dr. White said when he was addressing this very issue. When we come to the Lord's table, there is no place for your ethnic heritage there. There is no place for your race there. That is the Lord's table, and it's for the Lord's people, united as one in Christ. But this teaching here also flies in the face of something that we hold a little bit more dear, and that's our rugged, individualistic American culture. This culture tells us that we don't need anyone else in this life, that we can make it on our own, and that our life is driven by our own personal freedom and our God-given rights. I understand this culture very well. There have been many times that I've had conversations with April, and we've talked whimsically about a cabin in the mountains in Montana, miles from the nearest human being. And I think most of us here can understand that sentiment. But it's sinful. It's a sinful sentiment. Just as sinful as the false social justice gospel. It's a culture built around self and selfishness, and at its core, a hearty dislike of your fellow man and a form of self-worship. And really, that's why we want to be alone. Because we find ourselves to be more solace and help and encouragement than we do anything else, even Christ. We can't ascribe to this mindset either, not if we're a Christian. The heartbeat of the Christian life is union with Christ and fellowship with other believers through that union. We cannot be alone, and we were not saved to be alone. And you see that all through the Scriptures. All the way back to the very beginning, even think about creation. And I understand that that's speaking about the union of a man and a woman and the marriage. But there's a principle there that I think pertains even to the church. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for a Christian to be alone. What happens when we separate ourselves from the body of Christ? We're an easy target, aren't we? We're an easy target for the enemy. We're an easy target for the temptations of our wicked heart. It's an easy time for our mind to run wild with all the wicked, lustful, sinful desires that reside there. We need one another. We need the body of Christ. We need them. We need each other so that we might live successful Christian lives. We're not saved to be alone. We're saved to be in fellowship with one another, to share our lives and the lives of other believers within the assembly of the saints. The church of Christ, beloved, listen to this. The church of Christ is a family of believers. A family. It's as though in Jesus Christ we are all made the same ethnicity, the same race, and the same people. Listen to the way the Scriptures describe those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. And those in this world are not our country. They're not our people. They're not ours to fellowship. But we are called and commanded to be in fellowship with those in the church because in Christ they are our people, our countrymen, and our family. We're supposed to be a family. God's own children, adopted by Him in Christ and made His dear children. That's the way Scripture describes the people of God. It seems sometimes that we give this a lot of lip service, but rarely do we back it up with loving action. How many times have you come to church simply because you wanted to be with your people? You wanted to be with your family. You wanted to be with those who you will spend eternity with. And if you're a believer here this morning, this is you that I'm talking about. You. Put yourself squarely in the crosshairs so that this word does not miss you. You have been chosen by God and adopted into His family, and you have been made to be a part of all the others in this life who have been graced with the same glorious testimony that you have. And we need to start walking this out practically with one another, together, in fellowship, in the assembly of the saints. I believe that there is coming a time where these relationships are going to be tested severely. And if they're not real, if you're trying to fake your way to make your way, you're going to fall flat on your face. There will be a time when all we have is each other. We need to make this a reality in our life. We are a chosen family in Christ. Second thing is that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. We are the king's priests. is what that means. The king's priest. The Old Testament is where we get our clearest picture of what the function of a priest is. And they were the people who were tasked with serving God on behalf of the people in the temple. They were the ones who took the sacrifices before God, who interceded before God on behalf of the people, who worked and labored in the temple before God to serve Him and to bring glory to Him in worship. All of these things that they did have been accomplished and fulfilled in Christ, and He has thus bestowed upon His people, the Christians, the church, the title kings and priests to God. As kings, we've been given dominion over the power of darkness. And we, as priests, have been given the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to look a little bit at what a priest is before we move on, so that maybe we can help. It'll help us understand just exactly what kind of a glorious honor that this is, that Christ has bestowed upon His people. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were first separated. They were consecrated and they were washed when they were cleansed with water before they began their service to God in the temple. That's how they began their service to God in the temple. They were washed with water. I'm trying, my Okie's starting to come out. They were washed with water before they ever began. Well, beloved, we as the church, as Christians, have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And because He has taken our sins and our impurities away, we are able to enter into the presence of God and engage in the work of the gospel. Amen. It would be absolutely impossible for us to draw near to God and serve Him unless we had first been consecrated and cleansed. But the pure and powerful blood of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world has thoroughly cleansed and purified His people, enabling them to boldly draw near before the throne of grace and love and serve their Father who is in heaven. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 say. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And after these priests had been washed, they were atoned for by a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was bulls and rams, and there was this big elaborate process of slaughtering them and pouring their blood out and burning them. And this blood was shed as a sin offering for the priests so that they could have their sins atoned for to do the work of God. These offerings, though, had to be repeated over and over again because they were only a type and a shadow and a pointing to of the final sacrifice for sin that would come once and for all. And this is why Jesus, who is our high priest, the head and Lord of His church, suffered, bled, and died. He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. We have been atoned for by the pure blood of the Lamb of God. And Scripture tells us it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. So these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over because they only pointed to that which Christ brought. And beloved church, this blood, the blood of Christ, has taken away our sin once and for all time. He is that final sacrifice for all who will believe. The priests were washed. They were atoned for by sacrifice. And then they were anointed with the anointing oil. The anointing oil was a special oil that was made from precious materials that was not for common use. It was set apart to prepare the priests for service, and this was its only purpose. And the Christian, when the Christian is born again, is anointed with the riches of the Spirit of grace. God seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise as is shown, as His own, rather, possession. And through the Spirit, He confers to us all the gifts of grace that we need to live successful Christian lives and to do successfully the work that God has put before us to do. These are exceedingly precious gifts, and they are to teach us all things and empower us to fight the good fight and to do the work that God has prepared for us to do. These graces sanctify us. They prepare us to bring glory to God in this life through serving and loving Him as He desires us to. And after all this, the priests were clothed then in special garments so that they could begin their work for God. And these were clothes that would separate them from all the other people in the nation of Israel. Holy clothes, separate clothes. The Christian has been clothed in new clothes when they're born again. And those clothes are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have new garments that we've been given by our Lord, pure and white and holy, His own righteousness. Listen, Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly. He obeyed perfectly every aspect of the law. He is perfectly righteous. All those things that man has tried to do and just can't quite get done pertaining to living for God, Jesus did them all perfectly. And He gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice to reconcile God and man. So listening to the teenagers read through Matthew chapter 5, and you know, we read all of these perfect, deep expectations that the law puts on us about murder and about adultery and about oaths and about being persecuted and taking that persecution. You get to the very bottom, the very end of Matthew chapter 5, and you get the standard that God expects us to live up to fulfill the law of God. And it's Matthew 5:48. It says, "Be perfect then, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard of obedience that we have pertaining to the law of God. And not a one of us can do it. But Christ did. He fulfilled it perfectly. And He gave Himself as that perfect sacrifice. And He clothed us then when we come to Him in faith and repentance with that righteousness so that we can be acceptable for God. And it's this righteousness that He gives us at salvation. Without this righteousness, we couldn't come to God. Without it, we couldn't serve God. He makes us holy with His righteousness and clothes us in it like He was putting a new garment on us. It's pretty amazing, I think. Yeah. Jesus bore on the cross the punishment that you rightly deserve for your sins and your wickedness. God, while Jesus was on the cross, treated Him as though He had lived your life, and He punished Him to death so that through Him He could treat you as though you lived the life Jesus lived. We are made acceptable to God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness covers us, and it makes us then able to serve God and to love Him as He wants us to. It's through this righteousness that we're able to come to God and be adopted into His family as His own children. We have been made priests through Christ, and not just average priests, but the King's priests, royal priests. There is enormous privilege in this that is granted to the church in Christ. And it's through the work of Christ alone that we're able to serve Him in His royal temple, in His church. We're able to do the work that He puts before us and do it victoriously because we are kings and priests to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, He makes us a holy nation. Is everybody okay? Are you still with me? It's hot up here. It's really hot up here. I think we do. A holy nation. Number three. That word nation comes from the Greek word ethos. And it means a large group of people connected by cultural or geographical ties. And whenever you look at this, if you look at the Greek that is translated into this text in English, you find that it almost has the same feel as the word yanos. But it expands really that small circle that is depicted in the word yanos, and it encompasses a group of families to form a larger body that we would recognize as a nation. That first word, yanos, deals personally with us. And ethos is the wide swath of believers that encompasses different yanoses, different families, different people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that God has chosen to be His holy people. This is the beauty of the church. That it's filled with all types of people from every type of nation, and it's filled with those that God has chosen, not by who we think should be chosen. It's not about our choices. It's not about what we would prefer. Remember, this is God's church we're talking about. He is the one who gets preference in what He wants. He makes the church to be what He desires it to be. And how dare we say that He's doing it wrong? How dare we say that? And I hear that when you go all the way back to that social justice gospel, I hear people complain that the church is not diverse enough. We got to do things to make the church diverse. No, we don't. Jesus said, I will build my church, not you, not your programs, not what you think we need to add to the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the builder of His church and He gets choice and preference on what He wants His church to look like. Peter tells us that this church is a holy nation, a people set apart from the world and consecrated to God for His service. Does it feel like I'm, because as I was writing and preparing this, it kind of felt like I was being so repetitive that I was saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I am. I am, because you need to hear it. Because I don't think most of us really understand just how important and glorious this church is. And we need to hear it hammered into our minds and our hearts over and over and over and over again so that we can see the church for just how beautiful she is. God made His church a unique people for His own service. He called us. He separated us from this world for the purpose of being in right relation to Him and for the service that flows from us because of that relationship. It's because of this that the church is the unique people of God. In the holy position that God has placed His people, we are to grow in that holiness by living out in this life the change that God has made in our hearts. We're to grow in godliness as we live this Christian life. That's what we refer to as sanctification. And the church is a people that have been sanctified and that are being sanctified in their lives through faithful service to Christ through the local church. And there are two aspects to this sanctification I think that we need to pause and take note of as we go through here. First of all, sanctification is the natural result of salvation. There is the reality of the fact that the Christian is sanctified, made holy when they are saved. They've been forgiven and they've been cleansed of all unrighteousness and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But coupled with this reality is the fact that we don't always live up to that position, do we? I don't. And that's the second truth of sanctification that we need to understand, that it's a progressive work in our hearts. This means that God, through the Holy Spirit, is constantly working in our hearts, teaching, correcting, and enabling us to live out the truth of our position before God in our everyday lives. This is progressive sanctification, and this is the reality before our eyes every day in this life. The truth is sometimes full of failure, frustration, despair, even humiliation at times. Sometimes we do okay, but sometimes it seems like we're walking backwards. Sometimes we feel like we live in Romans chapter 7, like we're kind of stuck there and we just can't break free from it. We do what we don't want to do and we don't do what we want to do. I know I go through those seasons. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know, but I don't think so. But for the Christian, this is a truth that I also know. For the Christian, the constant direction of our lives, no matter how slow and how minuscule it might be at times, is toward holiness. No matter how much we fail, we are moving ever Godward in our walk through this world. And that's why we can't stop reading at Romans chapter 7. We need to read that last verse and we need to find encouragement in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to read 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, where He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that has satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sins. Jesus, our advocate. And these truths are what separates the Christian from the world. We're moving Godward in sanctification. We're striving through the power of the Holy Spirit to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. And all of this takes place within the context of the local church. All of it. We come here so that we can spend time with the people of God and be encouraged by people who are striving to live holy lives. Because we spend so much of our time away from here around people who don't care, who are striving to live wicked lives, whose lives should grate against us, whose wickedness should grieve us deeply. So we gather together with God's people. We are in connection with God's people throughout the week so that we can know that there are other people who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living for Him or desiring holiness in their lives. And we gather together so that we can be recharged and encouraged in one another, and so that we can submit ourselves to the Word of God being preached faithfully from the pulpit and grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through that. That's sanctification, and that's what happens in the context of the local church. The church is a holy nation filled with holy people who are kings and priests to their God. A people from every tongue, tribe, and nation called and set apart to be united together and engaged in the work of God for the glory of His great name. That happens in the local church. And number four, we are a people for God's own possession. The King James calls this a peculiar people. I always wondered why the translation was so different. A peculiar people. A people for God's own possession. And I think the only reason that I really remember that and that stuck out to me whenever I started studying through this verse is because of that song. Because every time I read this verse, that song sings in my head. We are a chosen generation. Yeah. Peculiar, if you look it up, it just means a special people. A special people. And that's what the translators are saying here, a people for God's own possession. And I think that this is one of the most beautiful truths in this whole line of truths that are beautiful about the church that Peter is presenting to us. A people for God's own possession. A people who belong to Him, who He protects, who He keeps safe, who He grows, and who He brings to Himself. That's what that literally means. That's beautiful. That's amazing to me. That Greek term gives us the idea of a property that was purchased with a price that the owner will thus bring to himself safely. You want me to repeat that? Because that's pretty amazing. Y'all looking at me like I got a horn growing out of my head or something. A people for God's own possession that He bought with a price and He will bring safely to Himself. That's how Peter is describing the church, the people of God, here. That's you. We are God's chosen people that He purchased for Himself with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the highest price that you can imagine. The only begotten Son of God. The price to secure the church was paid with the most priceless gift ever given. The most costly of all payments ever paid in the history of the world. The life of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you, church. And He redeemed you out of the slavery of sin. And He brought you into the kingdom of God, and He made you His holy people, His dear children. You were lost and dead and under the wrath of God, and now you are the people of God who have been given all the glorious benefits that accompany that truth. Just hearing that ought to make us stop being Baptists for just a second. Hallelujah. And if that's not something that affects you deeply, that brings you to praise and adoration of the God who saved you, then I think that there is something seriously wrong in your heart. The church is a people chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the earth, redeemed with the precious life of Jesus Christ. We've been cleansed by His blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and now we are a holy nation of kings and priests to God. We are His church. We are His. We belong to Him. He has bought us and He has made us His own. None of us deserve this position. None of us deserve such grace. But what a glorious truth this is nonetheless, that He has given it to us in spite of us. And the great hope that we have is that He is going to return and He will gather His people, His church, to Himself. And on this great day, we'll see Him face to face and we'll be transformed into His likeness. And He will vanquish His enemies once and for all. And we will dwell with Him for all eternity. No more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more disease. Just the glorious pleasures of Christ forevermore and all eternity. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. I long for it. I desire it. And this is the church's privilege, that we are His and He is ours. I come across a stanza from a song written by George Wade Robinson in the 19th century titled "I Am His and He Is Mine." And here is one of the stanzas in that song that I believe expresses this truth well. He says this: "His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part." Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And if you're a part of the church, this is your song. God has given us amazing blessings and amazing privileges. But He's also given us a job to do in this world as His church. Number five, we are witnesses of Christ who saved us. These things that have been done for you, they've been done for you so that you may proclaim Him. They've been done for you so that you may proclaim Christ. This is the job that you have when you become a part of His church, to proclaim Christ. That word proclaim comes from the Greek word exangelo, and it means to make known openly with wide distribution, to publish and to announce. This word is also where we get the English word evangelize. And this is what evangelize means. It means to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ. That's your job, Christian. That's your job, church. This is why Christians have been known in the past as evangelicals. Because we are the people who proclaim Christ wherever we go. Now, that word's lost its meaning in our day and our time because our secular world has politicized it and made it really a parody of what it means in this world. So that when you say evangelicals nowadays, people just laugh. But it still ought to contain weight when it describes the Church of Christ. Amen? We ought to be a people who proclaim Christ. It doesn't take Just because they have misused it and made it a parody in this world, it doesn't take the responsibility away from us to fulfill this mission that God has placed us here to do. We are to be Christ proclaimers. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or a teacher in the church. It doesn't matter if you feel like it or you feel like you're not gifted to do it. It doesn't even matter if you don't feel called to proclaim Christ. You've been granted in Christ everything that you need to accomplish this purpose. Listen to what Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This first part really is, this is the power of this commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is in Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see the bookends of that? We go make disciples and baptize people. Why? Because all authority is in Christ and He is with us wherever we go. Christ has given all His people everything that we need to accomplish all that we've been called to do. Your feelings really don't matter in this commission at all. If you don't feel led, then come see me and I'll find a piece of lead and you can touch it all day long. It doesn't matter if you don't feel led. This is your job in this world, and Christ has given you everything that you need to accomplish what He has called you to do. You've been set apart as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, God's own possession for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. You may never step behind a pulpit to preach, but that doesn't change the fact that you are to proclaim Christ wherever it is that God puts you. And I promise you, beloved of God, that in spite of your inadequacies, if God has called you to do a thing, He will, by the Holy Spirit, enable you to do that thing. Trust Him, obey Him, and proclaim Him to this lost and dying world. But maybe you struggle with what to say. I just don't know how to witness to people. I don't know how to proclaim Christ, but it just so happens that Peter gives us the message that we are called to proclaim to the lost. And that's my sixth point. A people who were once in darkness are now in the light. That's your message. This is the testimony of the church of God and the reality of the church of God. We were once in darkness, but by the grace of God, we are now a people that live in the light, a people who live in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the message that a lost and dying world needs to hear. And this is the only message that the church is to bring to this world. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who made this possible. In short, Jesus is our message. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's brought us into the marvelous light. He's saved us from sin and death, from the wrath of the Almighty God. And He's caused us to be alive in Him, a holy people given to glorifying Him for all eternity, light and life in Christ forever. And this is the gospel call to a lost and sinful world, that this glorious Christ can save you too. You don't have to have a perfect proclamation, church. You don't have to be eloquent in speech. You don't even have to have all the answers to all the questions everybody can find on Google. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to proclaim Christ. You don't need eloquent speech to tell someone how wonderful Jesus is. You just open your mouth and you tell them about what Christ has done for you and that same salvation can be theirs as well. That's all it takes. I know I was lost, but Jesus saved me. You call them to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You point them to the cross and you tell them that the precious Lamb that was slain there for the sins of the world, that's who you need. And that's all it is, beloved. Just point them to Christ. I think we get intimidated sometimes because we think we have to save people ourselves or we're not successful. We think that their decision, their response to the message of Christ is our responsibility somehow. We believe that somehow we are responsible for the efficacy of the Word in a sinner's heart, but we don't. We can't. Only God can save. Your only job here is to proclaim Him. That's it. Just talk. Just tell people. And God will take care of the rest. You can't make them choose Christ. You can't cajole them into heaven. You can't shame them into heaven. You have nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. That is God's prerogative. He handles all of that. Your only job is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And take this to heart, that He can and He will use our flimsy, feeble words to accomplish His glorious purpose in the lives of His people. He will. He will. It's always helpful to remember the words of God through the prophet Isaiah as you go about proclaiming Christ. If I don't repeat these words to myself, then I will become discouraged and I would never climb behind a pulpit again to preach. But what Isaiah proclaimed about the word of God is absolutely true, that His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish what God desires and it will succeed. You hear me? It will succeed in the matter for which He sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11. That's something he handles. That's his prerogative. That's his job. You're just to proclaim that word. And here's something else to maybe help motivate you to accomplish the work that God put you here to do. If someone didn't proclaim the excellencies of Christ to you, you would never have been saved either. And this is what Peter is reminding us in the rest of verse 10. Who we were and who we are. Why should we proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Because we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Because we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We're people that have been granted the manifold graces of God and tasked with the proclamation of these graces to a fallen world. Are you so selfish that you don't care that others hear this glorious gospel? I pray not. You were once in the place of these wicked and selfish people, but God rescued you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He granted you mercy when you least deserved mercy, church. It's not like you were doing good and God came and helped you. It's not like you were starting to get it right and he just came and showed you how to do it a little bit better. You were more than falling on your face. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't even trying to do it right. And in his good time and mercy and grace, he reached down and saved you through the proclamation of someone that he had saved before you. He made you his people when you least deserve to be his people. Should you not love enough to take that message of your salvation and declare it to those who were you so that they might become as you are now? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved you while you were in your sins. He loved you enough to send a Christian to you so that they could proclaim Christ to you. So that you could believe and receive mercy. Should you not also love sinners enough to point them to the only answer to their greatest problem? To point them to Jesus? That's your work in this world, church. And it's a work that can only be done by his church. People outside the church don't care. They're not saved. They're not going to do this work. This is only Christians that do this work. And this is what the church is and does in this world. I know the church is not a perfect institution in this life. It's not. We have problems, sure. But it is the institution that Christ founded. And if you are saved, then he has made you a part of this blessed institution. And I think we need to understand the tremendous position that we have before the Father in Christ Jesus. We have to understand that. Because it's only through understanding that rightly will we ever esteem the church as we ought to esteem the church. We've been chosen by God. We've been granted kingship and priesthood, separated from the world as a holy nation. He's purchased us with the blood of his beloved Son. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He called us out of darkness and made us to dwell in the light. And he has given to us the job of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to those who remain in that darkness. These truths are full of immense privileges and glorious responsibility. We're not perfected in this life, but we are together as the church striving toward that day when we will see Christ face to face and then we will be perfected. And we should love the church. You should love the church. You should love her. Why? Because Jesus loves her. So much that he died for. And should you not be committed to that which your Savior loves so dearly and gave his life for? And listen to this. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of that church, come to Jesus so that you may join to that church. Come to Christ so that he may join you to him and join you to his church, so that you can become a part of this group of people that God has chosen out of the darkness of this world to be those who are to share the light of Christ with the fallen world. The place where Christ has founded to be worshiped and to be honored and to be adored. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up there and we'll look at who founded that church. And then we'll find out why we should be committed to that church. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for making us a part of your church. And we thank you, Lord, for what it took to build this church. And we recognize and we know, Lord, that you are still building this church. I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to her. That you would help us to see her for what she is. The blood-bought children of God. The family of God. Priests and kings to our God. And that we would commit our lives to her. For the glory of your name. Stir our hearts this morning. Let us not walk away from this service, Lord, and forget what we heard here, but help us to keep that in our hearts, to ruminate on it every single day, to bring it up into our minds and to let it imprint itself into the depths of our heart, that we would know and understand that Christ died for the church to redeem her out of darkness so that she might live in light. And that if we are in Christ, we are in his church. Help us to understand that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name.